All right, would anyone like to give me a little overview what you guys talked about last week, maybe where in the scripture you think you've stopped? We're on Luke 7.
I think it was 18.
Verse 18. Okay. So you guys talked about the centurion last week.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Okay.
A lot.
So, yeah, you talked about him a lot. So what does anybody have a takeaway that's still kind of on their mind from that they might share? The answer can be no. Yeah.
Well, my understanding is that it seemed that he was aware of Jesus and was sympathetic and I forget exactly, but that he was a sympathetic person even though he was an occupier. That's kind of what I got.
Right, and I think Jesus says something along the lines of his faith is greater than what he'd seen in Israel so far.
Is that maybe because he seemed to accept Jesus?
I think so. I think that Jesus, this is, and Michael mentions this in his notes, that this is one of the few times that Jesus specifically praises and is amazed by, like has a emotional reaction to the faith of another person, and a specific person. And so he is so impressed by this Gentile, this person that should be the least likely to believe in Jesus' healing power as a prophet or as the Son of Man or as the Messiah, whatever the centurion saw him as or heard about him, he would be less likely than Jesus' fellow Jews to embrace that reality, and so Jesus is very overwhelmed and overcome by joy at this gift of faith that this person has. His faith is so strong that he doesn't even believe himself worthy. This person who would be an important person in the occupied political frame, he as an important person does not feel important enough for Christ to enter his home. And believes strongly enough that Jesus has the power to heal people, that he believes that he doesn't even have to see the person or touch them to heal them, which would also be kind of unusual. The most powerful prophets in the Old Testament still pretty regularly needed to be physically touching the person. There's a lot of raising people up by their hand or placing a hand on their head or kissing them or a lot of physical contact or at least visual contact. And so this was a great act of faith for the centurion to say that.
He just occurred to me that for an occupier, he recognized the authority of Jesus. For someone who was in authority, he recognized the authority of Jesus, which was huge because the people around Jesus didn't even recognize
him. Right. And I think that again, is what when Jesus says, like, this is greater than what I've seen so far in Israel, is that my own people don't see what this person sees. And we see the same sort of rhetoric in Paul, right? Paul is moved by the faith of Gentile converts, that they, as people who were not raised up as people of the covenant, have been grafted onto this family of God and have had this deep conversion in a way that would be insurmountable culturally, but they were still able to do it. So we talked about the centurion. Is there anything else you guys want to remember or bring up from that session? I do. I have a copy, but I won't be looking at it too much. So.
Can I ask a favor?
Yes.
This machine is.
It is quite loud. I'll be louder. Yeah, I was just thinking during our moment of silence, like, what white noise? what a significant white noise. But yes, hopefully, I'll speak a little louder, and hopefully the closing the covers will help a little bit. Okay, great. So, we'll let them take care of that for us real quick, and then we can read through a little bit past maybe from 18 to maybe from 18 to 35, because that's kind of a good break before another scene comes up. Oh, that's better, I think. But I'll still talk louder. That is something y'all will have to remind me, because I often, especially when for whatever reason, when I'm talking about scripture, I get very low when I'm speaking. So you'll have to remind me if you can't hear me. I want to make sure that you can. All right, so I'll go ahead and read us through from 18 to 35, okay? The disciples of John reported all these things to him. So John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord, asking, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?'" Jesus had just then cured many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, and had given sight to many who were blind. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them, and blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who put on fine clothing and live in luxury are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. Yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And all the people who heard this, including the tax collectors, acknowledged the justice of God, because they had been baptized with John's baptism. But by refusing to be baptized by him, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. "To what then will I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children." So that's a lot that Jesus has to say. So what reaches out to you about this passage? What questions do you have? Or what are you struck by?
Do we have any knowledge that John and Jesus would have interacted as they grew up?
We've talked about this actually here a little bit, and we don't have any definitive information about that. It's likely because they were related. They were kind of distant cousins. And so it is likely and possible, especially if some of the postulating about maybe John and Jesus' fathers, earthly fathers, died young, or while they were young, it would have been likely that the households would have interacted a lot in support of one another, because we know that Joseph is not mentioned again after his part in the birth of Jesus, protecting Mary. And so we don't know if he lived much into Jesus' young life, but it is possible that they ran into each other in the wilderness as well. We know that John spent most of his young adult life in the wilderness, and that Jesus spent a significant amount of time also in the wilderness praying with God. And so it is entirely possible. I think that what we see here is an indication that they haven't seen each other in a while, probably since his baptism, because John is asking some kind of verification questions based on what he's heard about Jesus, as opposed to seeing it for himself. Yeah. And so he is seeing, and this is kind of Jesus sends John's disciples back to John with this message of, "What? Tell John what you've seen, like what just happened. The blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, the lepers have been cleansed, the deaf are hearing, and the dead are raised," which are all apocalyptic signs from the Psalms and from the Old Testament, right? The God of Israel is the God that helps the blind to see and the deaf to hear. And so Jesus is basically sending them back with this message for John that will mean more to John as a prophet than it might mean to the people around Jesus. He's basically telling them, go tell John who I am.
Well, John baptized Jesus. Mm-hmm. At that time, didn't he know that he was the one?
There are different ways to interpret that. There are some that believe that the dove of the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus and the voice of God calling him beloved could have been an act of witness that everyone around witnessed, as well as Jesus, or it could have been an experience that was only available to Jesus as like a mystical experience, and we don't know. The fact that it is told about in multiple of the forms of the gospel tells us that they knew about it. But whether John heard the voice of God calling Jesus his beloved, we don't know for sure. Just because we don't get a response from John about that. I think both would be equally in line with what we experience of God, right? There are outward and visible physical signs of miracles, and there are also miracles that we can experience and not really explain to other people very well. And so I think either might be true. But I think based on this question of John, he's either not entirely convinced by that experience, or he's got some follow-up questions. Yes?
Just following up on comments down below, referring us to Matthew 11:3, and in 11:3, the comment on it is, John is puzzled because Jesus continues to appeal for repentance rather than inflict final divine punishment on the unrepentant. And that refers us back to Matthew 3:12, when John is preaching, "His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather his grain into the barn, but the chaff he will burn in unquenchable fire."
Mm-hmm.
So John was confused because, again, Jesus was not what people expected, even John.
Right. And I think that that is a really interesting example of the way that Jesus as Messiah and as prophet and as the Son of Man and all of these kind of labels, he kind of didn't fulfill any of them the way that anyone before him did or since. And so everyone kind of had questions, right? And the people who were closest to him had the most questions and kind of walked away from conversations with him shaking their heads on a regular basis. And I think that you're right, that John is preaching kind of a here and now, the end is coming, and you better get your story straight and get your act together. And Jesus, who is the here and now, right, and the always, is kind of preaching a slightly different message. But Jesus also talks about being purged and being in the refiner's fire and being changed. And I think that for John, his prophetic messages were a little bit more physical, right? Like, we are physically going to be changed into something different. And Jesus is talking about the resurrection, and that you will be changed into something different, and you don't even have the language to understand that yet, but you will when you see me.
And I think Christians kind of fall into these two camps now, just like John the Baptist, who, you know, is very personally self-denying and not, you know, and focused on judgment. You know, I think, you know, we have that sect in Christianity. It's mm-hmm. all about the judgment. Well, Jesus is here to live and mm-hmm. eat and get to know people.
Well, and I think that what Jesus points out here in the next section, when he's talking about, like, he's talking to the other people around him, right, and saying, you saw John, who was this incredible ascetic who, like, gave up worldly things to follow God and proclaim God's word, and you thought he was crazy. I'm acting like a normal person and enjoying the hospitality of people that you don't think I should, and you think I'm crazy. What do you want? Right? And so I think that Jesus is, because I think it's easy but a little dangerous to put John and Jesus in opposition to one another and to say that they are opposites, or that you can either be one or the other, right? Because if John believed in God and believed in the Messiah, right? And so when John's heart was converted, when he experienced Jesus as the Son of God, he would have wanted to be like him, right? He wouldn't have wanted to be assumed to be different from him. He just is kind of going at it from a different rhetoric. They're talking to the same people and reaching different people based on how they're speaking, but they're talking about the same thing, right? That God is asking something greater of you than what you are doing. And you know better, so let's do better. That's what I would think.
John the Baptist was fanatic.
Mm-hmm.
And he had in his mind that this change was going to be destruction
mm-hmm.
rather than new life.
Mm-hmm.
And it, you know, what I thought you were going to say when you were saying Jesus did, I thought you were going to say Jesus did it his way.
Well, he did do it his way. Well, yes.
Well, I was caught by this thing that the people, Jesus wasn't what they expected.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking about, you know, we talk about the coming again, and if Jesus appears again, will we be ready to accept him?
Mm-hmm.
He might not be what we expect.
Mm-hmm.
So, but that's just a little bit triggered here.
Yeah.
Seems to me John was real upfront with everyone.
Yes.
I mean, there was no symbolic stuff mm-hmm. preaching.
Yep.
You can understand
yep.
it. And it seems to me, as we go through Luke, Jesus becomes more, a little at a time that way, where he's not going to soften things up. And that's going to grow mm-hmm. with his ministry.
Right.
And of course, he never lets up on the Pharisees, which is crazy.
Yeah. Right. Well, and I think that Jesus is kind of pointing to that himself, right, mm-hmm. when he says, John is the one who was sent before to prepare the way. John is the one who is coming to get y'all riled up, so then you can then hear what I have to say.
He was the bulldozer.
Mm-hmm. He was the interim pastor.
Yeah. Clearing the house.
I've heard that from a couple of, that he was the one who was coming to divert people in a new direction, so that when the new
yes, we have.
We
didn't particularly like him.
Well, and people, and that Jesus is saying, y'all don't like him, do you? Y'all don't like what John has to say to you. That is, it is also interesting, right, that because John is imprisoned for his ministry, he's sending other people to go and talk to Jesus, who will soon be imprisoned for his ministry and killed. And both of them are killed by people in power for disrupting and proclaiming messages that, even if the people hearing them firsthand don't really see it, the people in power understand this is dangerous for us. This could mean bad things for our status and our power. And Jesus brings that up when he says, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. So John is one of the greatest prophets of all time, and God did really good work with him, but the least in the kingdom is greater than he. You have no understanding or idea of what power and status and goodness look like to God. Is basically what he, like, the way that we will be is incredible compared to what we are now. I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. And people would have been surprised to hear that from another prophet, because it's kind of that, like, competing preachers thing, right? Where some people thought that they couldn't follow Jesus because they were disciples of John. Some people thought that they had to reject John in order to follow Jesus. Jesus is basically saying, no, he's right, but so am I.
Sounds like a great reality.
It would be a great, you know, there are so many ways that the Bible could be created into fiction in different ways that would, like, apply to our world now, and it's kind of like how you can play Shakespeare in any time period and it makes sense. The Bible's even more so, I think, like that. There are things you have to, like, explain, obviously, but it is very applicable.
From John's viewpoint, at this point in his life, two things come to mind. Mm-hmm. Was all that I did worth it? Mm-hmm. Or is my work finished? Mm-hmm. And did I succeed?
Is that maybe why he was sending his disciples to go witness Jesus?
Right. Mm-hmm. I think so.
I think he was looking for a good word.
Yeah. Like I said, did my work? Is my work done here now?
Are you the one that is to come, or shall we wait for another? Because he's aware, right, that he's going to die. Yes. It is pretty clear that John is going to be killed in his imprisonment because of what he was imprisoned for. And of course, it's a very dramatic story of how he is killed. But are we to wait for another is kind of, am I going to have to hold on, or are you it? And I think that that's kind of his opportunity to kind of say, okay, you're here. I've done what I needed to do. I went before you. I can accept my fate now. And I just love, I am the one that you are waiting for, Jesus just says, look what's happening. It's kind of when God, we've been hearing Job, in the morning prayer and evening prayer scriptures are from Job right now. The bit where God responds to Job's questioning and says, not that I am the God of all, he says, I created this, I made this, I did this, I saved this, I did this. And instead of giving a name or some kind of title, God identifies God's self by what God does. And Jesus is doing the same thing, saying, I am the Son of Man, I am the Messiah, he says, I am the one who is healing and saving people. And that's what God does. So tell John, everything's okay. and then right after sending John's disciples back to him with this gospel news, he turns to all the people around him and says, you didn't accept John because you thought that you needed this. You thought that you needed this. You thought that you needed this. And he brought you something different. He was a reed shaken by the wind. Someone who was not dressed in soft robes or wearing finery. We are familiar with the images of him dressed in crazy wild man clothing and eating bugs and wild honey that's been untreated and unfiltered. which, you know, I can't imagine subsisting on a diet. How many locusts do you have to eat, right, to get protein? Because, like, I had a friend in high school who was Burmese, and one of the staples of her diet was locusts. They ate bugs often, and she would bring them in her lunchbox and would eat them. And it takes quite a few of those to fill you up. So I'm sure that he was constantly eating them, and I'm sure that people
thrown up the first couple.
That would have been him.
That would have been over. Yeah. So I think that Jesus is pointing out, like, you didn't know what you were looking for, and that's why you can't see me either, because you didn't know what you were looking for when you got John, and you didn't know what you were looking for when you got me. Is kind of trying to help them along a little bit to see what they need to see.
And, you know, we're the same in so far as we are given grace upon grace and forgiveness upon forgiveness. And we have answered prayer every day. Mm-hmm. It might not be the answer that we want. And because of that, I'm thinking, if I lived during Jesus' time, I probably wouldn't follow. Mm-hmm. You know, because we have some crazy people that if we follow or not, I'm thinking of TV evangelists, mm-hmm. you know, and they tell you, you know, give all your money, blah, blah, blah. I think it's always hard for the people that are actually there at the time. You're like,
Well, and the people who did give up everything and leave their families and leave with the clothes on their back and leave behind their family business and everything, they still didn't fully believe enough to not sink sometimes. And I think that's an important insight into this story, is that Jesus is giving people another opportunity to see him and to understand what he's there for through the eyes of John, who they have had around for a while. John's ministry had been going before Jesus showed up, which is, again, why they may have run into each other in the wilderness at some point. I also love, for verse 29 and 30, do you guys have a parenthetical?
Mm-hmm.
Is it in parentheses?
Mm-hmm.
I just love that when that happens. So all the people who heard this, including the tax collectors, acknowledged the justice of God because they had been baptized with John's baptism. But by refusing to be baptized by him, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. So the parenthetical usually means that either there was something kind of strange about it in the Greek, or they think that it was added in later. So this is like an editorial comment added in that's a dig at Pharisees and lawyers, which I just think is very funny. Just editorializing the gospel. We all know, we're all familiar with that, right? So it's just funny. What do we make of Jesus trying to describe the people of that generation? The image of the children talking to one another. It's an odd little story. Does anybody have a note on it that they... I have C941.
It says here that not all things are subjective.
Mm-hmm.
This one, they don't have children squatting in the city squares.
Hippies.
I am squatting, but I can picture the children playing marbles or mm-hmm. something in nature squatting.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I find it. Oh, maybe.
Did you want to move to something else? We can.
No, I was just looking at notes, and it's in the next section.
Oh, okay. I have I had to go forward a bit to find the note because it told me to skip ahead, but I have that the faithless and perverse generation calls back to a speech by Moses in Deuteronomy about the way that the generation of Israel was not faithful to God and that led to some problems for them. And so Jesus is kind of calling off, he's quoting scripture just a little bit, just vaguely to them, but that they would be very familiar with. Because the books of Moses, of course, were the kind of thing that they would be hearing all the time and memorizing. But for 33 through 35, Jesus is pointing out that neither John nor himself, in the different ways that they chose to practice their faith and their lives, were accepted, and that somebody could always find something to complain about them or a reason to reject them. Yes?
Oh, yeah, I wasn't ahead. I thought I was.
Okay.
It's a note here says, demon possession is offered as the explanation of unconventional behavior or attitudes that were deemed unacceptable or inappropriate.
Mm-hmm.
So when he's removing demons, he's getting people to follow the party line, so to speak, to change their behavior and be acceptable, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, I always think of demons as like possession, you know, mm-hmm. like in the, what's the movie? I forget.
The scary movies?
Yeah.
I know
anyway.
That they exist. I can't do scary movies. Yes.
So it's more. I can't think of the word I want to say. It's more common, or that you could remove those.
Mm-hmm. Right, and you bring up a good point that. For people to say that John has a demon because he's not eating and drinking in the normal way, and that Jesus is evil because he's eating and drinking more than they think he should, the way that demons were kind of thought about during this time period, right, because they didn't have germ theory, they had a very, very kind of twisted understanding of consequences. So if something happened to you, or if you were born with an infirmity, or if you were born with a disability or whatever, then that was because either you or the people who made you did something to anger God, and that this was your like visible sign of that. And so demons were kind of a way to explain illness. They were a way to explain mental illness particularly, which depending on the way that you view demons, we could still talk about it that way. And often people with certain mental illnesses do have experiences that we would describe as possession or as experiencing kind of spiritual warfare within themselves. I have a great, very interesting story I could tell about a time that I visited a patient in the hospital because she was telling her nurses that she was being attacked. And they didn't understand why. But it was because she felt that she was experiencing demons, and they thought that she just needed more meds. But when we talked about it, she described her demons as doubting her faith. She was being attacked by demons who were telling her that God did not exist, and that that was why she was in the hospital, and that she had done something to lead herself there, and it was her fault. sounds like demons to me, right? Doesn't sound like, you know, something that we need to medicate away, but something that we need to talk about with God. And so for Jesus and the people following him and the people following or not following John, to say that John had a demon was to say, something ain't right. And we don't trust you. Instead of seeing it as an outward examination of what he believed about God and what he believed his ministry was. So John, we can kind of see as like a monk or an ascetic who goes away and takes a vow of poverty, a vow of chastity, and doesn't engage in more than the bare minimum to keep himself alive. Whereas Jesus kind of is this abundance, this outpouring of hospitality, this abundance of food. There's always leftovers at these giant camp meetings that he has, right? there's always leftover bread. There's always leftover fish. There's always something to eat. The water gets turned into wine. There's always enough for everyone with Jesus. And so those are two different ways of showing the way that they, that what their relationship is like with God. For John, it's to purify himself so that he can tell others to be purified. And for Jesus, it's to welcome and share with others the close relationship of abundance that he shares with the Father. And he's saying, not you don't want to accept either of these. I'm inviting you to dinner and giving you wine, and you don't want to hang out with me. And John is inviting you to go out into the wilderness and sell all your possessions, which I'm also telling you to do, and you don't want to listen to either of us. And the last line, nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. It's kind of like the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. If you are not willing to listen, then you're not going to get any closer to what you need. But the things that I am doing are fruit of my Father. And the things that I am saying are part of the one true vine, right? I love all of his plant imagery. He does a great job with that. So does anybody have anything else they'd like to ask about or bring up about that section, or would we like to move on? Move on?
Yeah.
And we can always go back to things. Y'all know that. All right. So we'll start at verse 36 and go through to the end of the chapter. This is a good one. I'm excited about this, to hear about how y'all feel about this one. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven, loves little. Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the women, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Thinking
about
witnessing that, how would I feel?
How would she feel?
I said, if I were one of the ones witnessing what, you know, what the woman was doing, would I think she was crazy?
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a common practice to anoint feet and wash feet?
So, I think maybe Judy can help me with this too, but there are a lot of very interesting, very symbolic moments in that choice that she made. So, letting her hair down mm-hmm. has sexual overtones, like very overt in this culture. The fact that she was alone, that she did not come accompanied, did not come invited, and was probably not part of the household. Is very unusual.
How did she get in the house if she would?
Well, and that's an interesting. So the interesting thing about that, right, is that it's probably because she was invisible. No one noticed her because she was unimportant. She was a single woman. She was a sinner, which we can assume if it's something that everyone knew about. That the Pharisees, like, how does he not know she's a sinner? She probably had some kind of very public falling from grace, either adultery, prostitution of a kind that was not acceptable, because there were, in other parts of the culture, there were acceptable ways to prostitute yourself in terms of worshiping other gods. Yes, and so this had to have been someone who had a very public sin that folks knew about, and was unaccompanied, so maybe unmarried, maybe a widow, any number of possibilities. But we know that it was something public, something that this Pharisee knew about. So the fact that she showed up in a Pharisee's home was bold, to say the least. The fact that she let her hair down and touched someone else with it, it has very intimate, maybe sexual implications. The ointment would have been expensive. There's another place in the Gospels that the big problem that people have with that choice is that it was expensive ointment and could have been sold. Is that John?
Judas.
Yeah, but is it in John? Or is it the end of?
I'm not sure.
Yes,
I'm still
John
thank
12.
You. Thank you. I thought so, but I'm not. That's one of the things that I still have a hard time with, is where what is, especially with the Easter Gospels. Anyway,
have a note here that says the custom permitted such intrusion on private parties.
Yes, so it wouldn't have been unusual for an uninvited guest to show up to a dinner. It's just this particular guest in this household would have been a little more unusual. But again, she was probably not noticed by very many people because she's just a woman, and she could be one of the people working. They may have had extra people come help serve because they had extra guests. There are a lot of reasons why she could. And she could have been there on, like, for some other reason and then realized that Jesus was there. But then the ointment, again, expensive. The whole act being disruptive, not a usual thing to be happening during a meal. But the things that Jesus talks about, anointing his head with oil, giving him water to wash his feet, those would be pretty typical hospitality gestures toward a guest, especially an important guest, to give them an opportunity. It's kind of like, would you like to wash up?
Yeah.
For someone who's just gotten in from out of town.
Walking around with dirty feet.
Exactly,
and
their
stuff
feet
like
are
that. So maybe
filthy.
That's just a custom to
right.
wash your feet.
And of course we know that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples as an act of humility, and to tell them what kind of people they are. And so for her to wash his feet was to humble herself to the most, but also to give of this ointment that may have been representative of her entire life savings. It may have been saved for her own funeral and burial rites. It may have been for a family member's burial or funeral rites. She may have bought it that day and cleaned out her life savings because she felt called to go see Jesus. There's a lot of motivations that could have led to this, but it is just a hugely...
But she doesn't necessarily have to have been poor.
No.
She could have been widowed, a wealthy widow or something, and then had falling out, public falling out. And so I guess there's a lot of variations.
Mm-hmm. There are a lot of possibilities, and that's the interesting thing about this woman in this. We don't have a name. We don't know what her sin is. We don't know what her standing was in the community. All we know is that she saw Jesus and knew who he was and gave him the reaction that, like, only someone who knows that he is the King of Heaven would give, right? Like, she treats him with this utmost humility and hospitality, and she's weeping, and we don't know if she's weeping out of grief for her own sin, and kind of this is a penitential moment. We don't know if she's weeping tears of joy at this opportunity to touch Jesus. We don't know a lot, but I think that we can relate to a lot of it.
Could be both at the same time.
Mm-hmm. And she, and the funny thing too about this story is that the Pharisee is kind of like, oh, well, he must not be a real prophet, because if he was a real prophet, he would know that she is bad and he would not let her touch him. And he's thinking this to himself, right? And because the way that they write about thoughts in Greek is I say to myself, or I say to my heart, or so when it says said, he probably didn't say it out loud, but Jesus knows what he's thinking. So even though the Pharisee is assuming that Jesus can't read minds and therefore doesn't know that this woman's a sinner, he is reading his mind, essentially. He knows his heart in the same way that he knows her heart. And the trick is him revealing to the Pharisee, I know your heart and hers, and I'm still letting her do this because I know more about this than you do. And tells him this story about the denarii and kind of catches him and gets him to admit where he's wrong. And he kind of begrudgingly says, well, I guess the bigger, because it's kind of obvious, right? Like there are very few of his little illustrations that are this obvious and on the nose. And so he's kind of like tongue in cheek, like, now, which one would be more happy about having their debts forgiven? Someone who owes $1 million or someone who owes $10? Like, well, the one who owes $1 million would probably be more happy. so he catches him more than one. And I think that the way that really strikes me about this scene is that it's not, I don't see Jesus telling him off, right? It's kind of Jesus gently saying, come on, think it through, and giving him another opportunity to see it differently, right? To re-envision what he thinks sin looks like. Because the bit of, and I think that Michael mentions this in his notes. Let me, if I would love to just quote him if he says it better than I will. Bottom of page 2, I guess. Simon hits on the obvious answer, but fails to see how it applies to the current situation until Jesus explains to him how loving this woman has been compared to Simon. It is unclear whether the love she expressed came from her sense of being forgiven, or if she was forgiven by the love she expressed. Perhaps this is unclear because there is not a causal relationship between the two, but instead, love and being forgiven are two sides of the same coin. Her love of Jesus, expressed lavishly, comes in proportion to the sins she needed forgiving, whereas Simon the Pharisee, who needed less forgiving, or, more accurately, did not perceive his sins as acutely as the woman did, has shown Jesus much less love. The chapter concludes with sending the woman away. She has been saved by her faith in Jesus. So we know that this woman's sin, whatever it was very public. And she had to be very aware of it if other people were aware of it and were, like, knowing her on sight based on that. Simon, right, we know, and the way that the language works out is kind of odd because the leaders, especially the Pharisees, would have referred to other people as sinners. They would not have said, like, God have mercy on me, a sinner. They would not have seen sinner as a universal reality for all human beings. They would see that as a title for people who have done specific things against the law or against the covenant. And so Simon, a sinner, is not aware enough of his own sin to know that he needs to be forgiven too. And so this woman gives him the opportunity to see what it looks like to accept forgiveness and to be joyful in accepting that forgiveness and to grieve at the thought of the way that you've grieved God and to react in this lavish way of, like, overcoming that and rebuilding that relationship. Because we talk about sin, right, as a turning and as a thing that turns us away from God or from our neighbor, turns us away from relationship, breaks relationships, or damages them. And this woman has just initiated or rebuilt or formed this very, very intimate relationship with Jesus by washing his feet with her tears and her hair and anointing him with the most expensive thing she probably had. And that is like the, so I'm trying to think
of
the best.
It's kind of humbling. Mm-hmm. It's a kind of humility that she shows too, I think, when you wash someone's feet.
Mm-hmm. And drying them with her own hair, right? Like, that's a very, like, physical, like, I don't even have something good enough to touch you with, but I will use what I do have. It's very powerful.
Or just a simple, complete surrender.
Mm-hmm.
Complete giving of oneself.
Mm-hmm.
All that she owns, all that she is.
Mm-hmm. So
there's a repentance kind of element too, don't you think?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
An acknowledgement of sin, which is...
Here,
this is
all of me.
Mm-hmm. Well, how many of you are familiar with the rite of reconciliation in the Episcopal Church? Have you heard of it at all? Mm-hmm. So basically, in other traditions, that would be confession. And so for us, we have a liturgy. It's very short. It's in the Book of Common Prayer. Everyone has access to it. Everyone can do it. And one of the normative things to happen at the end of the rite of reconciliation is what we used to call penance, where you would go, you know, say the rosary a certain number of times, or you would go and make amends verbally with a neighbor that you had hurt, or, you know, make some charitable donation to replace the money you've stolen, or, you know, like, there are a lot of different examples of that throughout history. But the way that it's referred to now, as opposed, which some people do use penance still to mean this, but is an act of thanksgiving. It is not a paying back of the forgiveness you have received, but it is a giving thanks for the love and forgiveness that is always available to you. And so the priest might ask you to, again, go speak with someone that you're not in relationship with anymore, or make a charitable donation, or more commonly, read a specific psalm, or sing a song, or do something, an act of worship, as thanksgiving for this forgiveness and absolution that you've received.
Five Hail Marys.
Sometimes that, too. But that's kind of what she's doing. And I think that's what Michael is kind of getting at in his notes, is that this is her act of thanksgiving for forgiveness that she is already and continually receiving. Yes.
I was just saying that the five Hail Marys has been seen as a punishment,
mm-hmm.
when really the five Hail Marys is grace.
Mm-hmm. There's nothing penitential about Mary's relationship with God, right? Like Mary,
but that
had
adds
a,
to the thankfulness. Mm-hmm.
Oh, right. That's mm-hmm. what I'm saying.
Yeah, praising God.
Most people think of the five Hail Marys as punishment mm-hmm. after you've confessed your sins.
Mm-hmm.
When really, no, it's not.
Because mm-hmm. you don't need to be punished after you've been forgiven. Right? That's kind of a key point, is that you have done what you need to do to be forgiven, whether that is repent verbally, repent by healing a relationship, whatever the case may be. Because again, in the rite of reconciliation, there's an opportunity for the priest to give you counsel and talk to you about the relationships that maybe have been broken because of these sins that you've confessed, and what can you do about that. Sometimes it looks a lot like, what step is that in the 12 steps? Sometimes it looks like making amends. Thank you. Mm-hmm. I don't know what number that is, but sometimes it looks like that, right, where you write a letter to each of the people that you've hurt and send it to them. But sometimes it just looks like saying five Hail Marys. Yes?
I was going to say, and putting yourself out there, mm-hmm. and knowing that you have been forgiven, and going to say your neighbor that you stole from or did whatever, you are not responsible for their acceptance of your
mm-hmm.
acceptance of your sin.
Mm-hmm.
No matter how they react, you can go away with your heart.
Mm-hmm. Well, and
you did what you needed to do.
And that's one of the ways, so I don't know if y'all are fully aware, I wasn't until I got seminary, that the 12-step program was started in part by an Episcopal priest,
mm-hmm.
And that a lot of it is based on how our prayer book functions and what our theology is. But when people are making amends, there are people that it is in their best interest for you to not contact them, right? There are people for whom you're asking for forgiveness or apologizing to them specifically will be more harmful to them than it would be helpful for either of you. And so you may give that up to God. And a lot of times we do that in confession. We give things to God that we know we can't fix or that we can't do ourselves, but we need God to do the healing for us. And that comes back to this idea of like, there are more than one way to do penance, to heal relationships, and to give thanks for forgiveness. And that's the link that Michael is drawing, is that the love and the forgiveness are not reactions to each other. They just both are, right? Like, she loves Jesus, and she is forgiven by Jesus, but Jesus doesn't forgive her because she loves him, and she doesn't love him because he forgave her. They both just are true.
Used to the transaction.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's very capitalist, isn't it? To think about sin that way. Uh-huh.
So we don't know if Simon got it or not. Right?
We don't know. I think
that's a lesson.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And I think that's a really powerful thing too, is that we don't know if he got it in the moment. We don't know if he got it later. Often we receive lessons from God that don't make any sense to us for years, right? And I like to think that a lot of our biblical brothers and sisters that had these conversations with Jesus continued having conversations with Jesus well after Jesus left the planet. And so it is possible that he figured it out eventually. It's possible that he didn't. It's possible that they left it out and he converted right then and there. We don't know. Because the next thing that we get is soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages. Jesus just leaves. So we don't know what that goodbye looked like, unfortunately. But we can...
Do you know why he invited Jesus to his home to begin with? Was he,
testing him? Was he
curious?
Oh, was it a cool thing to do?
Which I preached 3 weeks ago now, almost. 2.5 weeks ago on another Pharisee that invited Jesus to dine at his table. So we know that it happened plenty, and that was both in Luke, that Jesus invites, Jesus is invited to the homes of powerful people, of religious zealots, of poor people, of tax collectors, all kinds of people, and he, as far as we can tell, always accepts the invitation. We don't have any spots where Jesus gets invited to a meal and says no.
Well, he's living on the mercy of his followers,
right.
So
yeah.
He's not going to turn down a good meal.
Most of those people who are funding him are women.
Yeah,
too.
Most of the women are funding his meals. So it is 5 till, and I don't want to keep
I
us too long.
I just wanted to make a point there.
Yes.
You should not expect everything to be resolved.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think you can get yourself in a, if you, you know, a lot of things just need to be born. You know, like your doubts. You can't dispel them. You must bear them. And I think, you know, we all need to recognize that sometimes, you know, that person that you went to and said you were sorry and that it didn't make any difference, You just have to bear that.
Mm-hmm. And just keep praying for them and for you. Anything else?
No tidy resolutions.
That's true.
Do
you want to tell us about your
I would be happy to. Yeah, I would be happy to. I'm going to...